Okay, well, if you have your Bibles, if you want to open up to chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13. Maria Dyer was born in 1837 on the mission field in China, where her parents were pioneer missionaries. Both her parents died when Maria was just a little girl, and she was sent back to England to live with and to be raised by her uncle. The loss of both of her parents, however, did not deter her young heart from the importance of sharing the gospel. At the age of 16, she, along with her sister, returned to China to work in a girls' school as a missionary herself. And 5 years later, she married Hudson Taylor, a man well known today for his life of ministry, faith, and sacrifice. You know, Hudson and Maria's work was often criticized, even by other Christians. At one point, Maria wrote, quote, "As to the harsh judgings of the world or the more painful misunderstandings of Christian brethren, I generally feel that the best plan is to go on with our work and leave God to vindicate our cause." Unquote. To leave God to vindicate our cause. Of their 9 children, only 4 of them survived to adulthood. And Maria herself died of cholera when she was just 43. But she believed the cause was worthy of the sacrifice. And on her grave marker, these words were inscribed: "For her to live was Christ, to die was gain." You know, in a day when many are self-absorbed and care more about what they can get out of life rather than what they can give, we need a renewal of this kind of sacrificial love. It was God's love for us that sent Jesus into the world to die for our sins. And it's that kind of self-giving love that the Apostle Paul is urging the Corinthians towards in this 13th chapter that we come to today. You know, the Corinthians, like many believers, they had plenty of gifts of the Spirit. But sadly, they were lacking in the spirit of the gifts, namely love. When we begin to use our gifts in the spirit of love for God and each other, as we should, our self-interests will fade, and we'll begin to magnify Him and find ourselves really in harmony with John the Baptist, who said and proclaimed, "He must increase, I must decrease." And we find that, we find an affinity in that when we enter into that kind of love that Paul's going to show us today. But note, and note very carefully, this is a sacrificial love. This is not the emotional, sappy, family, you know, worldly kind of love. That's not what we're going to see here in this 13th chapter. Though this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is often referred to for that kind of support for that kind of love, emotional, sappy, worldly love. As we've pointed out many times in the past, it's really important for us to recognize that every passage of Scripture has a historical context, a prophetic context, and a personal context. And we tend to miss the big picture or the point entirely if we just simply grab hold of the personal application or the personal context for us and ignore the historic and the prophetic. So it is this morning. As we will observe in this chapter, we're going to see all 3 aspects of the historical, the personal, and the prophetic. And I trust that as we do, we're going to be drawn into an enlarged vision that will fire that sacrificial kind of love that Hudson and Maria Taylor so beautifully modeled for us in their lives, if you've ever read their biographies. So let us look first at love's personal context, or the present tense context of love. Look at verses 1 to 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. You know, for this chapter to make sense, we have to go back and pick up the last verse of chapter 12, where Paul said, "Eagerly desire the greater gifts, and now I will show you the most excellent way." This chapter is about the most excellent way. What is the most excellent way? What is it? Or perhaps we should ask, who is the most excellent way? For is it not our Lord Jesus Christ who said of himself, "I am the way, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me"? John 14:6. Paul is going to show us in this chapter the most excellent way of using our gifts in the way of love, which is the same thing as saying in the way of Jesus. For Jesus is God in the flesh. 1 John 4:4 and 16 tells us God is love. God is love. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is love. The way is Jesus, Paul's saying. The Bible also tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians 5:22. So in summary, the most excellent way to eagerly desire the greater gifts and to function in the gifts of the Spirit is by love. But love defined as a current, living, and abiding intimacy with the Trinity, with the triune God of grace, with the God who is love, with Jesus who is the way, with the Spirit who brings love as fruit into our lives. This is the most excellent way. It's a who, and it's an abiding, current, living intimacy with the triune God of grace. Paul describes our personal experience of the Spirit of the gifts in verses 1 to 3 here by giving us the negative results of trying to live and function without this current, living, and abiding intimacy with the Trinity, without the Spirit of love. He says, without love, without that relationship, you are simply a fading noise. You're a gong. You're a cymbal that crashes with an electrifying sound, a loud, clashing noise that just immediately dissipates. Doesn't last. It fades away as quickly as it crashed in on you. You're just you're a flash in the pan without love, without that intimacy when you try and use your gifts. But Jesus said he has chosen us to produce fruit. And to produce fruit that will what? Last. Fruit that will last. John 15. Without the Spirit of the gifts, again, without love, without the intimacy without the living and abiding in the triune God of grace, you cannot bear lasting fruit. You can only bear noisy, quickly dissipating fruit. A flash in the pan, it's here, it's gone. It's not lasting. Nothing sticks. Nothing sticks without love, as we've defined. He says in verse 2, again, another negative example here of trying to use our gifts without the spirit of love. He says in verse 2 that gift utilization without spiritual intimacy makes you and I nothing. The Bible goes on to say in Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Oh, how many people are self-deceived somethings when in fact they are nothings? Because though they may have extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, they are not using them in the spirit of the gifts. These are the puffed up ones of chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul said to the Corinthians that knowledge puffs up, but love, what? Builds up. To indiscriminately use your gifts without love and apart from the Spirit is to be self-deceived into thinking that you are building others up when in fact you're really only puffing yourself up. It's nothing. To avoid this, we must get a firm grip of the reality that we can only love to the degree that we ourselves are experiencing and receiving love. And this cannot be found apart from a living and abiding intimacy in the triune God of grace. You cannot give to someone else what you do not have. And you cannot love unless you are experiencing love. And you cannot use your gifts in the spirit of intimacy with God unless you are receiving that yourself. John says, we love because he first loved us, right? 1 John 4:19. In verse 10, John said, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Let me ask you, are you experiencing God's love for you? Are you experiencing it? Are you feeling it? Are you knowing it? Are you overflowing in it? Can you point to it? Do you have something? Are you treasuring those things up? Are you writing them down? Are you overflowing with that? Are you receiving and experiencing God's sacrificial and sin-atoning love for you? Because this alone is the well into which we must cast our spiritual bucket and draw it up full of the Spirit. Only from that fullness can we then be something rather than nothing when we use our spiritual gifts. That is the spirit of the gifts. That is love. And to try and be, you know, Super Joe Christian, spiritual gifted man or woman, without that, the Bible says you're nothing. It's a waste of time. There's a third negative example here in verse 3. And it is that I gain nothing if I try and live like that. I gain nothing. Oh, what a warning this one is. There is no present or future reward for carnal and spiritless activity, even if it involves giving away everything you own to the poor or surrendering even to a martyr's death. You can give away everything you own. You can die on the mission field. But if it's spiritless, if it's not in love, if it's not out of intimacy with God, if it's not the overflow of your life with Him, It's nothing. You gain nothing. Paul says to do this but not have love, meaning not knowing and experiencing the love of God in you first, is to gain nothing. There is not a crown for loveless sacrifice. There's no crown. That's not one of the five categories of crowns in the Bible. Oh, what a sobering realization this was to me 22 years ago in the deserts of Niger. To give all that I had to the ministry of the Wadabi, to give my body to the mission field, while increasingly becoming like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, I was gaining nothing. It was gaining me nothing. I was losing my intimacy and relationship with God and my service for Him. God wants our hearts. He wants your heart. He wants you. He wants you knowing Him. And He wants you knowing your sonship, your daughtership. Heart estranged service and gifts used outside of the Spirit, outside of that intimacy, gains you nothing. Each of the gifts Paul lists in these first three verses, they're like six big zeros. You know, zero plus zero plus zero is still zero, right? But if you put a one in front of a whole string of zeros, now you've got the opportunity for a million rewards. It makes a big difference. It's the one in front of all the zeros that matters, that turns it. That's the personal and the present tense context of this chapter. It's about you and me knowing and living out of intimacy with the triune God of grace and knowing our sonship, growing in that. But notice too, love's historical or past tense context in verses 4-8. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. You know, I think many of us have heard these verses quoted at weddings. And while they're beautiful words to speak at a wedding, we must see these words in their historical and past tense context primarily. You know, I'm in agreement with Wiersbe, who said, quote, "Few chapters in the Bible have suffered more misinterpretation and misapplication than 1 Corinthians 13. Divorced from its context, it becomes a hymn to love or a sentimental sermon on Christian brotherhood." You know, many people fail to see that what Paul was doing was still dealing with the Corinthians' problems when he wrote these words, unquote. Paul was still dealing with the Corinthians' issues when he wrote these words. This is not a standalone, disassociated hymn to love or sermon on Christian brotherhood. This has a context. For example, when we see here in these verses we just read, when we see here 14 descriptors, 7 positive, 7 negative, which can be traced back to the boasting baby believer's experience or lack thereof, namely the lack of love, which they were not experiencing. We see this and when we look back at all that we've been through up to this point. Just think back to since we started this series on 1 Corinthians. We're now into chapter 13. Just think about all the things we've covered and listen to these words, okay, that Paul's just given here about love. And remember, he's speaking to people. There's a historical context here. He says love is patient, meaning the capacity to be wronged and not retaliate. Think about the Corinthians' lawsuits. Remember that early on, taking each other to court? Think about their lawsuits and the agape feasts that humiliated the poor, and Paul said did more harm than good. He says love is kind. Kindness would be the Spirit's response of love to those kind of wrongs, wouldn't it? He says love doesn't envy or boast. But envy and boasting were seen in their divisions over men in chapter 1, and in both their disdain for their gifts by some and the detachment of their gifts from the wider body of Christ by others, as we saw in chapter 11, envying and boasting. He says love isn't proud. You know, pride, the Greek verb for pride here, occurs only 7 times in the New Testament, and 6 of those 7 occur in this letter to 1 Corinthians. Pride. He says love isn't rude. Rudeness was seen in the problem of women in uncovered worship, the disgraceful agape feast, and the general chaos of their worship services, which we'll see in the next chapter. He says love is not self-seeking. But self-seeking was seen in their selfish eating of food sacrificed to idols, and they were stumbling their weak brothers. Do you remember that? They were running through the intersection. They were blowing past the give-way sign and killing their younger brothers out of self-seeking. He says that's not love. He goes on to tell these Corinthians, look, love isn't easily angered. Just think about the lawsuits again. They were bringing before pagan courts, easily angered. Instead of, remember what Paul say? Why not rather be wronged? You're trashing your testimony. He says love keeps no record of wrongs. Wow, the Corinthians had ample opportunity for that one, didn't they? Love does not delight in evil, as they were doing over that incestuous man in chapter 5. But rather, it rejoices in the truth, guys. He says love always protects. We see this by the maturing yielding of rights for the benefit of those weak-conscienced believers back in chapter 8. Love always protects. Love always gives way. Love approaches an intersection with a younger believer and looks both ways. Remember? And finally, he says love always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. This is seen in what Paul was modeling for them in chapter 9 in the 4 R's, if you remember that. So this is the primary context of these verses. He's pointing them back. He's showing them what love really looks like, and he's applying it to this group of people. You know, it is tempting to take this passage out of its historical context. It is tempting, I feel it, to do an individual word study on each of the Greek words used here and then hold them up before us as a list of principles to be remembered and employed or as a definition of love. But I'm not going to do that, and I'm not going to do it for several reasons. First, because context matters, as we've just seen and as we've said over and over again. Context matters. Secondly, I'm not going to do it because I think the English words here themselves convey enough meaning for us, and they don't need to be complicated or overly adorned, you know, to get what love looks like. Paul says, look, let us live up to what we've already attained. We don't need a big Greek study on each of these words. This is more than enough. Surely our current understanding of the descriptions in the English language of these words is a big enough bite for most of us to bite off and chew on for a while. So I'm not going to do it for that reason. We know exactly what those words mean. But there's a third reason. I don't want to do that. And it's because we cannot make a principle, we cannot principleize love. As John Eldridge has said, it is impossible to memorize enough principles to navigate the human experience. I'm going to say that again. It is impossible to memorize enough principles to navigate the human experience. Instead, we have God. Instead, you have intimacy with God. Instead, you have life with God. Unquote. We are to be led by the Spirit, not principles. We are to keep in step with the Spirit, not principles. We are to continually be filled with the Spirit, not principles. So, you see, gifts of the Spirit are meant to be utilized in the spirit of the gifts, not in principles. Not that principles are bad or have no place. Not saying that. They do. They're good. They're valuable. It's just that there's an eternal difference. There's an eternal difference between principles and the life love of the Holy Spirit of God. And you walking in that, being close to that, hearing that, intimacy with God. He is to be primary. Principles are to be secondary. Do you follow me? I touched on this last week when I pointed out that we are not commissioned to the indiscriminate use of our gifts, and that there is actually danger in doing so by potentially setting things in motion that God is simply not doing in that moment. We have to have a relationship with God that is in growing intimacy, where we keep in step real time. This is the only way we can use our gifts in the spirit of the gifts. Look, my last reason for not dissecting this and turning it into a definition is because I think there's danger in making these 14 descriptors in this chapter into a definition. They cannot be a definition of love, because a definition implies boundaries and limits, does it not? And since God is love, 1 John 4:8 and 16 again, then love is limitless and beyond a full and final definition, just as God is. Rather, we should think of these descriptors here as a particular vantage point from which we view some of what love is. For example, when I was a teenager, I made many trips to hike in the Grand Canyon in Arizona. And one of the most spectacular views of Grand Canyon is from Bright Angel Point, where you can see an enormous and beautifully breathtaking view of the canyon. There's probably no better vantage point to see, take in the vastness, but you still can't see it all from there. You still can't see it all from there. And so it is with God and with love. These verses give us a spectacular vantage point to see what the spirit of love looks like in action. But we cannot say we've seen it all here in these 14 verses. I think we're better served to see this passage as Paul describing the fruit of the spirit of love. For we see, I believe, each expression of this over in Galatians 5:22, in that passage where Paul says, love is joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I think we can see each one of those here in what Paul's just outlined for the Corinthians. You follow me? Love cannot be limited. You cannot define this, because God is love. So I believe the historical context of verses 4 to 8 and what Paul was hoping the Corinthians would come to see is like what happened among some of the brethren believers after World War II. During World War II, Hitler commanded all religious groups to unite so that he could control them. And among the brethren assemblies, about half complied and the other half refused. And those who went along with the order had a much easier time. Those who did not, they faced harsh persecution. And in fact, almost every family of those who resisted, someone died in a concentration camp. And when the war was over, there were some real feelings of bitterness that ran deep between these groups, and there was a lot of tension. And finally, they decided that the situation had to be healed. And so leaders from each group met at a quiet retreat. And for several days, each of them just spent time in prayer, examining their own hearts in light of Christ's commands. Then they came together. And Francis Schaeffer, who told of this incident, asked a friend who was there, he asked, "What did you do then?" "We were just one," he replied. As they confessed their hostility and bitterness to God and yielded to his control, the Holy Spirit created a spirit of unity among them. Love filled their hearts and dissolved their hatred. When love prevails among believers, especially in times of strong disagreement, it presents to the world an indisputable mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ. You know, I think this is a perfect illustration of the love, that is the Holy Spirit, who never fails us if we abide in Him and are led by Him. Not principles, again, but led by Him. Love never fails. Why? Because God never fails. And God is love. This is what Paul was hoping these Corinthians would get. This is the spirit of the gifts, you guys. Just think back to all that we've seen in the boasting baby believers, their divisions, their sin, their taking each other to court, the disregard of each other. He's saying, guys, this is the only way you're going to be one. You're going to be healed. It's the only way you're going to have a testimony to the world is you have got to walk in intimacy with Him. And when you do, He will never fail you because God is love and He doesn't fail. Notice love's prophetic or future context. This is our last point. Love's future and prophetic context, verse 8 through 13. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. We now turn our attention to see the prophetic and future aspect of this passage where Paul makes three things very clear. First, the gifts of the Spirit and their purpose in this current dispensation of the church age will one day cease. Second, Paul describes when they will cease. And thirdly, what will replace them in the next dispensation. So let's just look at each of these in turn. Verse 8. We see in verse 8 that prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, those gifts, will cease. I don't think Paul is teaching that it's just these three gifts that will cease, but rather these are representatives of the gifts referenced in chapter 12, which are given for this dispensation, and that the day will come when they will pass away. What? Think about it. Why should they pass away? Why should these gifts pass away? Simply because they'll no longer be needed. As we saw briefly last week in Ephesians 4:13, the gifts, those grace endowment gifts, are given for the express purpose of equipping God's people for works of service, building up the body of Christ until, do you remember that? Mekri. Until we become unified and mature. And once this has been achieved, these gifts will have served their purpose and will no longer be required. These gifts are for building up to maturity. In verses 9 to 11 here, we see when the gifts of the Spirit will cease. Paul says in verse 9 that as great as the gifts are, there is a partialness, there's an incompleteness to our capacity to fully receive in this age all that they are given for. But when perfection comes, these gifts and our imperfect ability to embrace them will disappear. So, when will these gifts cease? When perfection comes, Paul says. The gifts will cease when perfection comes. The question is, what is that perfection? What is that perfection? Yeah. You know, over the years, believe it or not, there's been much debate and division amongst believers as to how to answer this question. For some, they say the perfection that Paul had in mind here was actually the canonization of the scriptures. And that once the perfection of the Bible came, once the Bible was canonized and written, the gifts ceased to operate. They say that the apostolic and prophetic gifts were purely foundational, as in Ephesians 2:20, and that once the church was founded, all these gifts ceased to operate. This group also goes on to say that many other gifts, such as tongues, wisdom, knowledge, discernment, prophecy, interpretation, faith, healing, and miracles, were all simply sign gifts that just confirmed the gospel message in the early church days and are no longer operative today. They're not available, they don't happen today, and they haven't for a long, 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 long time. Believe it or not, other believers disagree and hold that all the gifts are still in operation today, but that the perfection Paul had in mind is the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. That's when the gifts will cease, when perfection comes that way. But I believe the Bible is really clear on this and would take us in a different direction than both of those. I believe that the Bible is clear that perfection, the perfection Paul has in mind here, is our maturity as believers. Our maturity. The Greek word Paul uses here in verse 10 for perfection is tautelion, which is the exact same word Paul uses in Ephesians 14 for mature. How long are the gifts in place for? Or what should I say, what are the gifts for? For the building up of the body until we all reach tautelion, maturity. It's the same word he uses as perfection. The gifts will cease when tautelion comes. Perfection, maturity. In Ephesians 4, it's clear that the gifts are given to bring the church from a state of infancy to adulthood, to maturity, to tautelion. So here is our first clue, and it's given to us if we'll allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. But there's a second clue that's given to us when we maintain our discipline of context, context, context. Here in 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul actually employs a metaphor of a child growing from infancy to adulthood, didn't he? Saying, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Infancy to adulthood, maturity. And notice that the metaphor symbols that he uses here, they align perfectly with the representative gifts he said would cease. Talked I talked like a child aligns with tongues. I thought like a child aligns with knowledge, thought knowledge. And reasoned aligns with prophecy. Becoming a man aligns with maturity and putting childish ways behind. Do you follow me? He's using a metaphor of going from infancy to childhood, or from childhood and infancy to maturity. And that's when the gifts are going to cease. Gifts will cease when we have all matured. And when is that going to happen? When exactly are we all going to have matured? Well, as I read my Bible, not until he snatches up the church in the rapture. Not until then. The Bible teaches us in 1 John 3:2 that now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, then, that I'm adding the word then there, when he appears, then we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. This verse perfectly describes not only the gifts, not only when the gifts will cease, but what they will be replaced with, which we see in verse 12. What are the gifts going to be replaced with? When Christ himself, spot on. When Paul says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, he would have had in mind one of those highly polished bronze mirrors for which the Corinthians were so famous. You know, a bronze mirror is not like a mirror you and I think of today. When we look into a modern-day mirror, we get an almost exact reflection. But a bronze mirror was not that sharp. It wasn't so clear. It was good, but it was nowhere near what we have in a modern-day mirror, and it was nowhere near what the gifts were going to be replaced with, namely, face-to-face. That's what Paul says, face-to-face vision and clarity of seeing Jesus as he is and seeing ourselves clearly for the first time. Do you know that? We are going to see Jesus clearly, face-to-face, and we are going to actually see ourselves clearly for the first time. Wow. Paul said, then we shall see face to face. Now, right now, I know in part. I know in part. I know myself in part. I know him in part. But then I shall know fully. I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Wow. I am going to know him the way he knows me. Oh my goodness. I'm actually going to know myself for the first time, who I am. Oh my gosh. Like, how can that be compared to what we have now? Or to say that we've arrived or that perfection has come. I'm sorry, but that has not yet arrived. I do not know myself. I do not know him as he knows me yet. Perfection has not arrived. The gifts of the Spirit are one day going to be replaced with the giver of the Spirit himself. The gifts are going to be replaced with the giver, with the Spirit of God himself. What a day that's going to be. In that day, faith. What's the last verse here? Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. But those are going to dissipate. What does Paul say? He says, in that day, faith is going to become sight. We're going to see him face to face. Right now, I live by faith. I don't live by sight. Then I'm going to see him. So faith, it's not going to be needed anymore. In that sense, it's going to be replaced with sight. And in that day, hope. What is hope? Hope is hoping. Who hopes for what he has? Hope will be fulfilled. I'll now have that which I hope have hoped for. So hope is going. But he says love will remain unchanged. And thus, love is greater than faith and hope. Love will remain. For love is not so much a gift. Love is not a gift. Love is the giver himself. Love is the giver himself. Love is God. It is God himself. This is the most excellent way. This is the most excellent way. In my mind, this should forever put to rest the argument that the gifts disappeared with the coming of the Bible. I respect, there's great men I respect in their teaching who hold to that, but I respectfully disagree with them. Perfection is not seeing face to page. Perfection is seeing face to face. So as we come to the end of this chapter, I want us just to take a minute and reflect upon and ask ourselves, how are we using our gifts? Remember, this chapter is about using our gifts in the spirit of the gifts. Are we using our gifts in the spirit who is love? Or are we self-deceived, flashes in the pan that are gaining nothing, for we're not using them in love and out of intimacy, out of our own intimacy with the triune God of grace? Are we using our gifts based on principles, or are we using them by the Spirit's never-failing guidance and nearness? And last, are we using our gifts in both the humility of our current seeing, namely seeing through a glass darkly? We don't see clearly yet. But also in the intimate hope of seeing Jesus face to face when he comes. There's a humility in using our gifts right now. Our God and Father, these are deeply penetrating questions and convicting ones, to be sure. We confess that many times we have failed to use our gifts properly and according to your word, which we've seen this morning, namely out of an intimate, abiding, real-time walk with you. We ask you for your forgiveness. We ask for cleansing through the blood of Jesus, and we ask you to fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that we may serve you and each other for the common good, for the building up and maturing of the body of Christ, until we hear your trumpet voice say to us, "Come up here," then we shall see you face to face. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.